Hello and welcome to Ingleton Evangelical Church and our online service for Sunday the 31st of May. Once more, if you've been before, it's great to have you with us. If you're a newcomer, it's really good to have you too. As a church, we would normally meet together, obviously, and have fellowship with one another every Sunday and other days as well. But at the moment, we still can't do that. So what we're doing is we're putting these services online, and we're doing as much as we can online as we would do on a normal Sunday when we meet. So we will read God's word, we will pray, we will hear God's word explained and taught, how it applies to our lives, in other words. The singing bit, I'm not going to sing a solo, but there are some songs that you can listen to once this video is finished. If you head over to our channel's playlist, there you'll find a number of songs tied in some way with what we're thinking about this morning. And one or two songs as well that I think are very uplifting. Some people have been putting together songs, Christian songs, sung by Christians from all over the world in their own languages. And they're quite incredible to listen to. So I'll put those in the playlist for this week as well. There's also a children's talk. We don't include that in this video, but again, if you head to our YouTube channel where this video is found as well, then you'll find a children's talk and some children's songs to go with that. Lauren is taking the children through the fruit of the Spirit. As we continue now, we're going to hear Ben, one of our members here, lead us in prayer. And then after that, another of our members, Hannah, is going to read to us from Mark and chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you might want to have that handy so that you can follow the reading and then you can follow the preaching as well afterwards. If you have any questions about anything to do with our church or to do with this service, as you're listening and after you've listened, please do get in touch with us. Our website is www.ingletonevangelicalchurch.org. And there's a contact page there which allows you to send us an email with any questions, or if you just want to know a bit more about who we are and what we believe, we'd be more than happy to try and help point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'll hand over to Ben now, who'll lead us in prayer, then Hannah will read, and then we'll hear some more about what Mark's gospel means for us today.
The reading this morning is Mark 2, verse 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they can't fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins."
Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we can come to you, the creator of the universe. We thank you that you love to hear our voice. We thank you that you love to see us, your children, come and talk to you, just like an earthly father loves to see his children come to him. And thank you that you're in complete control of all situations and all circumstances. We live in a time when the world seems to be out of control, not knowing what next week or next month will look like. But we thank you that you know. We thank you that nothing comes as a shock to you. We thank you that you're a perfect God. We thank you that you made the world a perfect place, and yet even though humans spoil that perfection, one day you will bring perfection again. We thank you that you promise to be with your people. COVID-19 means we can't meet with friends or family like we normally would. We can't enjoy meals together. We can't meet as church together. Yet we thank you that we can still meet you. We thank you that you promised to be with us. We thank you that you know the future. Lord, as we see the world as it is today, we wonder and no doubt sometimes worry about what the future will look like. Yet we thank you that we don't need to worry. We thank you that you don't worry. We thank you that we can trust you, that you have the future in your hands. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for the constant grace that you show to us, for the undeserved gifts that you give us. We thank you for the nice weather. We thank you for the area in which we live. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that we can read it and learn about you, that you revealed yourself to us through your word, the Bible. We thank you that we can learn about your life-giving sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for clean food and water. We thank you for technology, which means that in particular at this time, that we can still meet over Zoom and different platforms. Lord, we have so much to thank you for. And yet so often we forget to thank you. And we're sorry about that. We thank you for all your promises in the Bible. We pray, Lord, that in particular at times like these, when life is difficult and different to how we know it, we pray, Lord, that you would help us cling on to them promises. Lord, recently we've been so tied up with COVID-19 in our own country that, to be honest, I've forgotten to pray for other countries, for countries that are particular in poverty, Lord. So, Father, this morning we do pray for people that live below the poverty line. We pray for people that live in such dire situations, some situations where you will never even be able to imagine, Lord, and we will never experience, I'm sure. Lord, we pray that aid would be sent to these countries. We pray, Lord, that aid would be fairly distributed throughout these lands to people that need it most. We pray, Father, for the millions who do live in such poverty, that they would see that true riches don't come in silver or gold. These things are only temporary. But help them see, Lord, reveal to them, we pray, that to be truly rich is to be given the Jesus' saving grace, to trust in Christ and be saved. May that be true for us too, Father. We have so much. Yet may we see that possessions and wealth will one day turn to dust, will be worthless. And all that will last is saving grace, is saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, may this time of global lockdown be a time when you pour out your saving grace on many, many people. May people look back at this time of lockdown and remember that this was a time when they found Christ to be their Saviour. Lord, we pray all these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning I want us to look at verses 18 to 22 of Mark in chapter 2. It's a verse all about change, about contrast as well. So in order to really get our heads around what Jesus is teaching in these verses, I actually want us to go back to the incident immediately before. And that's an incident that we looked at Ingleton a couple of weeks ago. We looked at the conversion and then what happened immediately afterwards with a man called Levi. And you see, what happens with Levi, who's also known as Matthew, is then explained, if you like, by the parables of the bridegroom and the feast, and the clothing with something attached to it, and the wine and new and old wineskins. It gives us a story to add flesh to the bones, if you like, of what's happening in verses 18 to 22. So let's go back to what happened with Levi. Those verses are verses 13 to 17 of Mark in chapter 2. And first of all, we see that it involves the conversion of a tax collector. And it's a tax collector of all people in verses 13 and 14. Jesus is out for a walk by the Sea of Galilee, which of course is nothing unusual. We happily do that all the time. But what he does as he's out on his walk is surprising. he speaks to a tax collector. Now, that was a necessity for most people. You had to speak to the tax collector at some point as he collected your taxes. But this tax collector wasn't trying to get any taxes off Jesus. He was just sitting in his tax booth. Jesus speaks to him. But that's extraordinary. Here's why. Everybody hated tax collectors. Everybody despised them. And with pretty good reason, too. You may remember the politician's expenses scandal. It's quite a few years ago now. But it provoked as much uproar amongst the nation, and arguably more, than even what's happened with a certain government advisor in the last few days. Members of parliament were horribly abusing and fiddling their expenses in order to line their own pockets. And they got caught. Some of them even ended up with a jail sentence as a result. Well, tax collectors at the time of Jesus fell into the same category as on-the-fiddle politicians. They were hated for three main reasons. Number one, they were considered traitors. They were considered to have abandoned their own nation, the nation of the Jews, by working for the Roman authorities instead. Secondly, if you're a tax collector, you spent a lot of time mixing with Gentiles, with non-Jews like the Romans. And in Jewish eyes, that made you unclean. They were hated for that reason. What they did in their job as tax collectors was take more money than they were actually authorised to do. Not that the Roman authorities were bothered that they were doing that, they turned a blind eye. But effectively, tax collectors robbed their own people by overtaxing them. Tax collectors were hated and despised then by pretty much everyone. In the passage immediately before even the tax collector one, Jesus heals a man with leprosy. Here's another man who was ostracized because of his leprosy. But in the leper's case, he had no choice. It was not because of anything wrong he'd done. His leprosy just meant he couldn't be around other people, and therefore he was shunned. But it wasn't his fault. For a tax collector, it was entirely their choice. They had chosen to be a tax collector. They'd applied for the job, if you like. And then they were ostracized as a result. They had nothing to complain about. The rejection they suffered was a choice they had made. Let's be clear then. This man Levi, that we looked at a week ago or two, did not deserve the attention of Jesus, let alone the salvation that Jesus brings. And yet Jesus goes up to him and says, "Follow me." And Levi does. We see there that no one is beyond the reach of Jesus. No one should be considered beyond the reach of Jesus. So the most despicable person you can think of, the person you know would happily stab you in the back given half a chance, they're not beyond the call of Jesus. If you're a Christian already this morning, as you're listening to this, don't rule out anybody then when it comes to the call of Christ. This man, it turns out, Levi, left everything, rose up and followed him. Jesus deliberately seeks this sort of person out and turns his life around. What follows on from that, again, we've seen before, and it's a case of Jesus and his disciples meeting with all of Levi's less than desirable, you might say, friends. You can see that Levi must have gotten pretty rich off the job that he did by what he does next. He throws a party, a feast, for lots of people, inviting them into his large home. And the people he invites, verse 15, are tax collectors and various others who come and dine with him and Jesus. He wants these people to know the same Jesus that he now follows. So he finds a way of getting them in the same room. Just have a look at who's in the room in verse 15 and 16. It's tax collectors and sinners. Imagine the scene. We're not talking here about a nice, gentle, sophisticated, lovely after-church fellowship lunch. No, that's not what we've got here. This is a collection of some of the most notorious people in the Galilee district, the people that everybody else hated and despised, sitting down to eat a meal with the holy, sinless Christ and his disciples. I suspect for his disciples, because this is fairly early on in them following Jesus, I suspect for them it might have been quite an uncomfortable experience. And for some of us who are Christians, it's a bit like, I don't know, wandering into a betting shop. If we've been a Christian a long time, we probably just don't do that. The disciples must have felt really out of their comfort zone. How on earth did they end up in the same room as this rabble? But this isn't the only example of Jesus doing things like this. He freely mixed with sinners. More than that, he actively seemed to seek out their company, didn't he? He went to them rather than waiting for them to come to him. Now, there's a bunch of Pharisees around as this is happening. Pharisees were very strict observers of religion and God's law and extra laws that they'd added to God's law. And as far as they were concerned, this was absolutely scandalous behaviour. You just did not do this as a pious Jew. So they stand aloof in verse 16 and grumble at the disciples, saying, why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? You can see what they're getting at though, can't you? Surely, as God's people, we're actually to have nothing to do with the world. Especially with the more questionable, and let's be totally honest about it, sinful people of the world. Avoid them, we might think. We might be in the world, of course, we would say, but we're not of it. So we separate ourselves from such people. Except Jesus doesn't do that, does he? And neither do his disciples. He doesn't separate himself off from the world. He's right in the thick of it. And there's a really important distinction to be made here, though, as we talk about this. All that Jesus is doing and going and mixing with these sinners, none of it means that he is of the world. He's not. It's not the case here that the world is luring him into its sinful ways. And the same can be said of Levi. His conversion to Christ means that he is no longer of the world. He follows Jesus and he's trusting Jesus to help him cut out the sin that previously characterized his life. But Levi does not cut his ties with his old friends. Look, they're all here in his house with Jesus and the disciples. What we find is that both Jesus and Levi are not of the world, but they are in the world. We shouldn't have the attitude, you see, of saints and sinners, never the two shall meet. Absolutely not. We should go out of our way to meet sinners, to meet those who don't yet know Christ, in other words. And sometimes, perhaps often even, that will mean going where they are. This feast isn't taking place in a synagogue. No, it's in Levi's house, a place where he would have been used to having all these people around and where they were used to going. Sometimes when we see other Christians spending their time doing what Jesus and Levi are doing here, we can maybe grumble a bit about it. We can look down on them for doing it. That's no place for a Christian to be found. That's no company for a Christian to keep. We have to be careful we're not siding with the Pharisees when we do that. We're not talking here about those who claim to be Christians, yet spend all of their time with those who are not, who engage in that sinful behaviour themselves, and neglect at all to meet with other Christians for fellowship and for worship of God. If somebody is doing that whilst claiming to be a Christian, there's obviously a problem. They've got the balance in life wrong. Now, we're talking here about committed Christians who not only meet and socialise and worship with fellow believers at church, but who also meet and socialise with non-Christians outside of church for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the lost. They want to reach them with the good news of Christ. They don't engage in the same sinful behaviours that may be going on around them as they do that. but they are there to witness to them. Sinners and saints should meet. The third thing that comes out of what happened with Jesus and Levi and the Pharisees is this. Why should we mix with sinners? We've hinted at this already. And Jesus makes it very clear in verse 17. And the tax collectors are complaining about why Jesus mixed with... the Pharisees are complaining about why Jesus mixes with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So Jesus tells the Pharisees that he hasn't come into the world just to keep company with a little holy huddle. Just like a doctor doesn't spend his time tending to people who have nothing wrong with them. He takes his medicine where it's needed, to the sick people. When I say doctors here, I don't mean doctors sitting in a surgery with the sick people going to them. Think more of an organisation like Médecins Sans Frontières. That's Doctors Without Borders, who go overseas, who go to the places where there's need, and there's nobody else going there to take the medicine to the people who are ill. This is what Jesus is like as a doctor. He goes to those who need the medicine. He goes and finds them with the medicine of the gospel. Jesus says, I haven't come into this world for people who are righteous. I've come for people who are sinners. Therefore, it's absolutely appropriate that I go and spend that time with them, that I point out to them that there is life in me when they turn from their sin and trust in me. You see, in one way, Jesus doesn't deny the charge of the Pharisees here. They charge him with socialising with sinners, sharing meals with them, not something that pious Jews did. And Jesus says, yeah, that's exactly what I'm doing. That's exactly what I'm doing so that I can reach them. The problem that the Pharisees had there was not so much that Jesus was calling these men and women to repent. They were all for people cleaning up their lives and living the same way they did. It was the fact that Jesus was doing it by getting in amongst them and befriending them. And that's not seen any more clearly than in the fact that he had a meal with them. In so many cultures, including our own really, sharing a meal is a token of fellowship and of friendship. It's an interesting thing to read through the Gospels actually, and look at just how much in the Gospels happens around meals, around food. That sign of fellowship and of coming together. So the best and most effective evangelism is often done through building personal contact and friendship with people. One writer puts it this way, over against the idea of salvation by segregation, Jesus sets up the new principle of salvation by association. In other words, don't hide behind the church barricades, lobbing out the occasional gospel grenade. No, go out to the people and spend time with them and share Jesus with them. Think of ways you can build friendships then with people who don't yet know Jesus. What are the contexts in which you can spend time with them so that they see your life, they see who you trust, they ask for a reason for the hope that is within you, and you can share that reason? It will be most easily done in all likelihood outside of the context of a church building. So, now finally we get to the verses that we're really looking at this morning. Verses 18 to 22. And given that Jesus has just been feasting with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners, it's no surprise that next we're talking about fasting and feasting. And the Pharisees try a different track now in challenging the way in which Jesus is conducting himself. And they bring up the example of John. That's John the Baptist. John the Baptist had earlier baptized Jesus, and they point out that John did not behave in the way that Jesus does when it comes to taking part in great feasts like the one that Jesus had just been taking part in. John, you see, taught his disciples to fast and pray, just like the Pharisees themselves did, incidentally. Again, some of us might have some sympathy with the Pharisees here. Some might argue that actually somber reflection upon the truths of God's word, carried out through practicing a life of prayer and fasting, is the most appropriate way for a Christian to live. And that frivolity, feasting, should be shunned. And yet Jesus point blank tells the Pharisees here that they are wrong, doesn't he? Tells them why they're wrong in verses 19 and 20. In those two verses, Jesus compares himself to a bridegroom. And he compares his people to guests at a wedding banquet. His wedding banquet. And he says, well, no one's going to fast while the bridegroom is there at the banquet while he's with them, are they? That would be incredibly inappropriate. And that's such a joyful occasion. What would be the point? There should be feasting when the bridegroom is there. Jesus finishes verse 20 by saying that one day he will be taken away from his disciples, and that will then be the appropriate time to fast. It's not that fasting is out of the question altogether. It's just when you do it. That being taken away is an allusion to his own death on the cross. And then the disciples will fast and mourn. But right now, says Jesus, is not the time. Now is a time for feasting, for celebrating in his presence. We should probably ask the question at this point then, what was the point of fasting and why was it prevalent in Judaism? Well, the Pharisees did it, mostly really, in order to try and show how holy they were. If a Pharisee was fasting, everybody knew about it. Their motives were all wrong. They deliberately made themselves look gloomy when they fasted in order to draw attention to how much they were suffering for God. And there was nothing commendable about it at all. But what about John, though? John the Baptist, because he fasted and he was a good man, a godly man. Jesus spoke incredibly highly of John the Baptist, so why did he fast? Well, in the case of John the Baptist, it was in preparation for the coming of Christ. He longed for the day when the Messiah would come, and he fasted, waiting for his coming, because he wanted the Messiah to be there so that the celebration would come of life in him. It was appropriate to fast before he came, but it no longer was, because now he was here. What about us, though? What about us? Is now a time for feasting or fasting? For joy or for somberness? Well, in the Christian life, there's actually a place for both. But as Christians, the emphasis is on feasting. In other words, on celebrating, on taking joy in Jesus, who has come and rescued us as his people from sin. Just as an aside, through the week at Ingleton, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul was in a position where he could have had many reasons to be pretty somber, pretty miserable, pretty downcast. And yet it's a letter full of joy, even as Paul writes from imprisonment. And he tells the people that he's writing to in Philippi to be joyful too. Again, it's not the case that there's never any room for lament in the Christian life and fasting alongside it. There is, but it shouldn't continue continuously. Joy is the aim. Joy in Jesus. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. Is there then somberness? No. Joy. Joy. We don't have Jesus' physical presence with us. He's ascended back to heaven. But he is with every believer through the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is a cause for joy. A joy in the fact that Jesus has made us his and sealed us with his Spirit. We are now that bride of Christ, the church. But at the same time, we do long for his physical return. When we will see him face to face, enjoy his presence in full, partake in what Revelation 19:9 describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the Lamb is Jesus. Then there will never be any fasting ever again. But we have more of Jesus' presence than those who lived before his first coming. Still, we await the fullness of his presence that comes with his return. Therefore, we are to be a people characterized by joy, but who still pray and, yes, fast sometimes as we await Jesus' return, when all the wrongs and sorrows of this world will be taken away. Finally, let's come to a last thing in these verses. Verses 21 and 22. Jesus is something new. Everything that Jesus was saying and doing ran contrary to what the Pharisees understood true religion to be. He called tax collectors of all people to be his disciples. People who flagrantly disregarded God's law in the way they lived and conducted themselves. He socialized freely, sitting down for a meal with the worst of sinners, the dregs of society, deliberately befriending them and spending time with them, rather than physically distancing himself from them. He claimed to be able to heal and save sinners. Something that the Pharisees argued no man could do, only God. Well, of course, Jesus was God. He claimed that precisely because he was present, fasting was not appropriate. In other words, he was the one that Old Testament fasting anticipated. He was the Messiah, come to put right all wrongs, to deal with sin, to reverse the curse. This is a passage of contrast then. Contrast between what was the accepted religious way of doing things at the time and Jesus' way of doing things. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus tells a parable, and we'll finish with this, to show that the contrast is no mistake and that he has come to bring about change. A change that the Old Testament itself actually predicted. Three word pictures in these verses show the contrast between the old way and the new way that Jesus brings. And they show that you cannot mix and match the two, the old and the new. In each case, Old Testament religion and ways are pictured as old. And the way Jesus brings is pictured as new. And the first illustration involves old and new clothes. So Jesus points out the absurdity of trying to mend or improve an old item of clothing by ripping a piece off a new one and fixing it to the old garment. It won't work. Now, that may not sound particularly like it makes sense to us. If we were to take a bit of cloth from a new piece of clothing and put it on an old piece of clothing, it might seem a shame to ruin the new piece in order to fix the old piece, but why would it make the old piece any worse? Well, you have to remember that new clothing back in Jesus' day had not yet been shrunk by going through the wash a few times. An old piece of clothing had already shrunk and wouldn't shrink anymore. So if you tried to take a piece of new clothing and put it on old and then washed it a few times, well, the new bit would shrink and rip away at the old. It just wouldn't work. You'll ruin the new garment, and the piece you take from it will just make the old garment even worse. Lesson Jesus is drawing here: get rid of the old piece of clothing and use the new one. His second example involves new wine and old wine, and new old wineskins and old wineskins. He says in verse 22, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." At the age that Jesus' coming offers in involves change then. New ways of doing things compared to the old Jewish way of doing things. The final example I want to bring isn't actually in Mark's account of what Jesus' parable here. It comes from Luke's account of the same incident. And there, Luke adds that Jesus said at the end of verse 22 in Mark, if you like, "No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good." What is Jesus' point here? Well, there are those who, and the Pharisees are amongst them in this passage, will not even contemplate that they should abandon their Old Testament religion for following Jesus Christ. They won't even contemplate it. They won't even consider it. They won't try it. Even though their Old Testament Bibles told them that a new covenant was coming that would be so much better than the old covenant. They won't let go of what was actually only ever meant to be temporary, what was only ever meant to point forward to the new covenant to come that Jesus would bring. There's a lesson there as well for all of us about being willing to let go of things and wholeheartedly follow Jesus. We're not Old Testament Pharisees. As Christians, we're definitely not. We've been brought to faith in Jesus. We have the new. But nevertheless, sometimes we'll discover that after carefully and prayerfully studying God's word, that our cherished old way of doing things sometimes is not in full alignment with what Jesus teaches us in the New Testament. Perhaps just some of what we've looked at this morning around Jesus, his disciples, Levi, the Pharisees, fasting, feasting, perhaps it challenges our ways of thinking and behaving. We have to be willing under some such circumstances to say, okay, not my way, O Lord, even though I thought it was right, but yours. We have to examine if there are things that we are doing that actually the Bible does not command us to do. And they are hindering the work of the gospel, hindering us fully embracing what Jesus brings us in the new covenant. The great physician has come, is the message of this passage, the lesson of this passage. The one who came for sick sinners. So, as we look at these verses in the whole, let's not keep the medicine of the gospel that Jesus brings locked up in the cabinet of the church. Let's make a point of sharing our lives with those who desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, for the last few weeks, we have been locked up pretty much, haven't we? But it would appear that things are now going to start changing. We'll have the opportunity to get back out into the world again a bit more. Let's make the most of that opportunity. Let's think through how we can make sure that we're not trapping the gospel in old ways, but looking for new ways where appropriate to make sure that sinners hear the good news. Let's not try and do as the Pharisees did, but let's follow what Jesus says. Let's make sure that people are hearing about him. Amen. Well, that just about brings our service to a close. Thank you again for joining us. As we finish, a little reminder that you can head over to our website for more information. That's www.ingletonevangelicalchurch.org. And then also, following this video, head over to our playlists. If you've got young ones, you'll find children's talk and songs for children there. Or if you want to sing along maybe to, or listen to some songs that tie in with what we've been thinking about, again, head over to our playlist and listen to the songs for Sunday, 31st of May. As we finish, I'm going to read just some words from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. They tie in with some of what we've been thinking about in Mark's Gospel this morning. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians and he tells them this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That ties very closely to what we've thought about this morning. Christ has come bringing the new covenant so that sinners are found by him, called by him, and they themselves are made new as they are reconciled to God, given peace with God, brought into God's family. But having been given that new relationship with God, that new life in Christ, our task is to go out with that ministry of reconciliation and tell other sinners in need of a saviour and a king about the Lord Jesus, who can make them new too and bring them back to God. So as we close, let's pray that he would help us to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for sending the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he comes to make all things new. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have new life. We have life in your family. We are made your children, and we start over again as your people. And we pray that as your people, we wouldn't hide away, but rather we would go out with that ministry of reconciliation so that others might be made new too. That we would take the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom there is newness of life, and that others would respond in repentance and faith and become new creations too. Lord Jesus, we look forward to your return. When you will finally make all things new, there will be a whole new creation, the old completely done away with all its sin and its sorrow, and a new creation of everlasting joy and peace in your presence brought into existence. We long for that day. Keep our eyes fixed on you then and following you. In your name we pray.